Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 7. Hebrews 10:7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of this book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. Neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. I'm going to come to the passage in a little bit. That's not really the main idea of the message, but it's one part of it. What are the things that really should concern us? You know, it's always good, especially for our young people, to ask, what are your plans? What do you plan on doing? Why do you plan on doing that? What are you going to accomplish? What good will that do? You know, it's important that what we do and how we spend our time makes a difference for eternity, that we care about the souls of men, that we live for others. There's certain things that we know that were Christ's concern when he was here. And for the most part, I think we should be concerned about the things that concern him. Most importantly is the message of salvation. You know, the evangelical church declined into a liberal church where they had a social gospel. Feed the poor, clothe those with need, help to build houses for them, but neglected the clear gospel to see people saved. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. We know that his primary concern were the souls of men. He came to die that men might be saved. He came not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And so we know that was his main concern, lost souls. Folks, it's real easy in our busy schedules to get caught up in all the affairs of life and forget that we should be burdened about others. We should be concerned about their soul, concerned about your own children and their salvation, concerned about your family, concerned about your neighbors, people with whom you work, people who you don't even know, people on mission fields, just like on the Marshall Islands and all the missionaries we support. That should be a primary concern. That'll be something that goes through our mind constantly. How can we get out the gospel and reach people with the gospel? Secondly, as we read, his will was to do the will of the Father. There's something about just doing the will of God. It's real easy to try and make something God's will. We figure out what we want to do, and then we try to get God to bless it. You know, here's what the Lord wants me to do, and I just know God's in it. This must be what he wants. But when we surrender completely to God, and we say, Lord, I'm willing, if necessary, to die for you, you've surrendered. Jesus was willing to go to Calvary for you and me. There was a complete surrender to the will of God. We know in Luke 22:42, it says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So do we want his will done or do we want our will done? So we know that's important. If we have a purpose in life and if we really get it straight, it's his will, not our will. And sometimes that's very difficult. You know, it's real easy to creep our own personal feelings and thoughts and ideas in as to what we think ought to be done. But when we surrender it all to him, we find that is the will of God for us. Thirdly, I think that it's important when we think about holiness and righteousness. That should go through our mind constantly. Help me to live a holy life. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And start with verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. It seems with our culture today, at least in America, and I think many modern countries, we don't quite have a sense of holiness. You know, we don't even understand what's right and wrong. Truth has been turned around backwards. What's good has become bad, and what's bad has become good. I mean, it's happened right before our eyes. If you're old enough, you've watched that take place. But there is such a thing as holiness, right and wrong, good and bad, dark and white. Whenever we think about God, we should be thinking about what does it mean to be holy like he was holy, so righteous, so godly. When we go to the scripture and we dig deep, we find out there's something very, very deep about how it penetrates into the heart of each one of us, that we might be holy, live holy lives, that we are true, that we are honest, that our speech is right, our thoughts are right, our actions are right. We are to be a holy people. There's certain things in Scripture that we're to do, certain things we're not to do. All that's connected to holiness. The fourth thing that I see that particularly stands out when you look at Christ is his concern for the poor and for those that were outcast. You know, it was not a common thing for him to go those that were wealthy. Although he did occasion, we find a discourse or something which he talked about those that may have been wealthy or those that were in high authority. But for the most part, we see him going to the poor. You know, and it says that he came to preach the gospel to the poor. Luke chapter 5 and verse 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans or tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, it's not too hard in our day to find sinners. And that's who we go after. People that may be outcasts from the rest of the world. People who have become poor, maybe through their own fault. But we go after those that are outcasts. That's what Jesus did. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. So we go after those that are outcasts and those that are poor and those that no one seems to even notice or care about. And there are people all around us like that. You know, if you remember when you were in school, some of you are still in school, there are those that they're part of that clique. They're popular. You know, everybody knows them. They're that circle of people that, you know, everybody wants to be around. And they're the in group. There's always some that are not part of that group. There's always some that just, they don't fit in, and maybe they're shy or quiet. Maybe they have some other reason that they don't really fit in. There are people like that that we've got to see them. You don't just go after those in that elite group. You go after everybody. And a lot of times, they'll respond because no one else has showed them any concern or care. So we go after the outcasts, those that are oppressed, those who are going through some difficulties in life. And that's part of the reason we have a bus ministry. We go after people that probably no one else would take the time and effort to do. Costs a lot of money, takes a lot of man hours, a lot of effort, takes a lot of dedication for someone to be a bus captain and go out and knock on doors every week, try and reach people and get new riders. I mean, it's a big job. It takes riders, it takes gas, it takes fixing and repairing things that break down. It takes a lot of time, it takes a lot of effort, but it's able to bring in people that no one cares about, or many times very few people care about. There's an RU ministry, there's a deaf ministry. You know, everything that we're doing, we're trying to reach people no one cares about or that have been an outcast or somehow does not fit into society in the same way that we would think. So we go after those people. So when we look at the heart of Christ, there's a lot of things we see about him, his qualities and characters, and we can say, those are things I ought to be doing. But I think of one thing that he does not really address. Jesus was never married. Now, he talks about certain principles of marriage in some places, or answers questions about marriage. But personally, he set no example about marriage. Yet, through Scripture, it is something that's a very important part of our lives. For every young person, there's a prospect that we know, according to statistics, if unless something changes, the vast majority are going to get married. Now, there are people here tonight that are single. Some never been married. Some people have been married, lost a spouse or whatnot, or other reasons. There are people that are single. But marriage is something he does not set as an example, and you don't see that dealt with in the same way that all these other issues are dealt with. But for all of us, it is an important part of life. There's some things that I want to share, and especially I hope the young people take some notes. You know, you don't realize how important of a decision that's going to be in your life. It is so important to be prepared and think about what you're doing, and is this the will of God? Is it the right thing to do? Number one, marriage is a binding relationship. It is not just something that you casually enter into. In some poor, undeveloped countries, it's a real problem. People go from one spouse to another. Sometimes there are no guidelines even for marriage. And these children, you can't tell who they belong to. They go from one house to another. Some of the remote islands in Alaska, that is a real problem. It's a real issue there. But we know, according to the Word of God, and as Christians, as we read the Bible, it is a binding relationship. So as you're looking toward marriage, you've got to realize this is a lifetime commitment. We are bound to each other. It is a binding relationship. Secondly, it's a monogamous relationship between two people, a husband and a wife. You know, you don't have many spouses, you have one. And if you don't have multiple relationships, it's one. And so you commit yourself to that relationship and you nurture that relationship. There are numerous things that you can do to make sure that you keep that intact, so that you show your love to that one person. Doesn't mean you can't have friends and acquaintances and so on, but your commitment is to one person. Number three, according to Scripture, the husband and wife are one. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at starting maybe verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be, what's the next two words? One flesh. There is a binding together. There is a relationship where they become one. Two become one. That's not just talking about a physical relationship. It's talking about your attitude and the way you think and what you do. As an example, single guys, there are things that you just, hey, you know what I'm going to do? We're going to go fishing. We're going to camp out tonight. Hey, we're going to go get something to eat. Maybe the girls say, we're going shopping. We're going to go do a thing. So girls, yeah, we're going to an ice cream shop. When you get married, you no longer say, I'm going to do this. The two become one. And you decide, honey, I was thinking about going fishing. Do you like to go with me? No. And you say, but I'll take you for ice cream afterward. Yes. You two become one. You're united together in what you're doing. And so when people have two separate lives going in two different directions and they don't communicate together and work together, it's a violation of Scripture. There has to be a commitment. Now look, there are people who have problems in their home or marriage and it's difficult to resolve. But I'm trying to help those that are young. You're starting out. You get this right. You can do this right from the beginning. You determine together we make decisions in life. We agree on everything each one of us are doing. We too become one. That's what the scripture teaches. Number four, your relationship reflects the image of God. Let's go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now hold your place there and turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 24. Everybody with me? And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So man was created, it was perverted, and God restores that in Christ, true righteousness and holiness, or righteousness and true holiness. Go over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So, according to those two passages, it clarifies what that means to be created in the image of God. We are created in intellectual and moral likeness. So, what that means is when Adam was created, Adam had untainted knowledge before he sinned, untainted righteousness. He was holy and knowledgeable. After they sinned, that was tainted. They were damaged. They were fallen. And they separated their relationship with God. Now look, every man is created in the image of God with intellectual moral likeness that is God-given. Everybody has that. But because it is tainted by sin, and the longer a person lives apart from God, the more damaged it becomes, the farther away we are from that, the less moral and righteous we are, and the less true knowledge that we have. So God created us with a sense of morality, and people know what is right or know something is wrong. You look at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there was a sense of guilt. They hid themselves from God. They knew something happened. Why? They were moral people. And now they had failed. They sinned. And people know that. But the farther people get away from God, the more callous they can become and the less righteous they become. But that is still there. If you think about this, there are many unsaved people out here in the world. And sometimes you'll meet someone and you say, now they are really a decent, honest human being. How many know someone? They're not saved, but you say they are a decent, honest person. How many know somebody like that? Almost everybody. Some of you have no friends. I can see that. You don't know anybody. But if you know somebody like that, why do they have that when they're not saved? Why do they have that when they don't have the Bible? Because they were created with a sense of morality. But the more that becomes tainted, the farther they go away from God. But when a person gets saved, that can be restored and brought back to give us a greater sense of morality. So when we talk about this matter of holiness, we become more holy as we yield, surrender, and grow in the grace and knowledge of God so that we reflect the image of God. If somebody had met you or they know you, and someone doesn't know you and they're talking about you and they say, tell me about that person. What would they say about you? Would they say, they're different. They are really good people. There's something about them, they're different. They may be beyond what I think a person, I mean, they're always going to church. They're talking about God and the Bible. Would they see you as a holy person? How would they see you? Or would they say, no, he fits in. You know, I heard one man describe his Lutheran pastor as, he's a good guy to go out and have some beers with. That's how he described him. And, you know, we've come to that point where some of these emerging churches, that's kind of where they're at, that, you know, have a great time, enjoy everything. But the Bible talks about our relationship as a husband and wife should reflect the image of God. It should be a holy relationship where the two are bound together. Number five, the husband is the loving head of a relationship and the wife subordinate. They are both one. They are equal, yet they have different positions. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. It's amazing how many times this can be distorted and people don't understand the scripture. Ephesians 5, and we'll start reading verse 21. Now, if you start reading verse 22, you would miss a great deal. You've got to start in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So is that just talking about the wife? It's talking about the husband and the wife, one another. Each person submits themselves to one another. The two become one. We submit ourselves each to the other. We now are concerned about what's my role and how do I fulfill that? I have a responsibility to my wife. What's my role and how do I fulfill it? I have a responsibility to my husband. You know, if you go into marriage just thinking, what do I get out of it? Give me everything that I want. You're headed for trouble. It doesn't work that way. That's not God's way. And so you yield yourself each to the other. There is a submission involved. So you submit yourself to God. That's where it begins. But in marriage, you submit yourselves each to the other. And it goes on to explain the way wives submit to their husband is by allowing him to be the head of the home and encouraging and supporting him. And the husband's way of submitting is by loving his wife and giving himself for her. And so each has an important role that they have to play. Go over to 1 Peter, back to 1 Peter again, chapter 3. Verse 1, likewise, you wives, 1 Peter 3, 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So if a husband maybe is not obeying the Bible, not doing what's right, or not being a good husband, the way the scripture says the wife should handle that is you keep reminding him of his shortcomings and what he ought to do until he complies. Is that what it says? Oh, no, it doesn't say that, does it? No, it says you comply and you submit yourself under his authority, even though he's dumb and doesn't know what he's doing. You, according to the Bible, you're trusting God and you put yourself under his authority, that by your sweet, meek spirit and your love for him, that it will have an impact on his life. That's what it says, that he may be won by the conversation or the lifestyle of the wife. The word conversation does not mean talking or communicating. It's talking about your life, your style. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, an old time, holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. So it goes on and talks about the husband after that. But the wife is to be subordinate to her husband, trust him, and believe that God will bless their home as she fits that role that God's given her. And the husband, and we see this more and more, where the wife is not doing the right thing. But the husband is to love his wife. Regardless, you love your wife. You do what is right. And you do what you can for her to consider her as the weaker vessel, to strengthen her, to find out what her needs are, and to meet those needs. So each are in this relationship. And the husband is the loving head, the wife subordinate and trusting in her husband. Number six, the relationship is to be fruitful. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That's a good thing. Having children is a biblical thing. It's a right thing. And so that is the fruit of your love and your relationships, that children should come into the world in a sea of love, a compassion of two people that love each other, and that is a result that a life comes into that environment. Christian marriage should honor God above everything else. Nothing else should get in front of that. Now again, Christ was not married. We don't have an example of him in marriage, but we do have the scripture, which words he spoke and words that we have in the epistles and the teaching of New Testament. So the first priority we have is we love God above everything, and then our home and our marriage comes next. Now, I realize that sometimes it might seem like there's conflicts, and maybe there are at times, but God has a certain order. We put him first. We put our home next, and then our work or ministry beyond that. The church comes next, and then everything else. But the problem is when there's not as many conflicts you'd think if you get it in the right order and you love God. The problem comes when your interest in things come way before everything else. That's where the problem comes from. So we as Christians must focus on what is the purpose of marriage? Why are we married? We're here to bring honor to God, to be a representative of the image of God. So if somebody looks at your marriage, they would see the love of Christ, they would see the love of God. That's our goal. So, young people, this is not easy. You're in a day where you've got a lot of pressure from the outside, and you have to make some decisions. Am I going to purpose in my heart? I'm going to live for God? Am I going to put him first in my life? Now, if you don't, you know what you're going to get? You're going to get somebody that doesn't have God first in their life. I mean, it's difficult enough as it is, but if you don't put God first, how would you get somebody that does? Why would you want somebody that does? It ought to be two people that say, I want to do the will of God. Someone who's serving God, I want to serve with them. So we have to realize our purpose in marriage. And we ought to recognize that that relationship we have is a covenant relationship. We submit to the laws of God, to the laws of the land. We demonstrate that through a commitment to each other. All that is the beginning of a relationship. I mean, the truth is, there are three things that really constitute a marriage. You know, when is someone really married? At what exact moment are they married? You know, there are people that have common law marriages. There's no government paper. You know, there's nothing established by the state that, you know, they just decide, I'm going to live together. Well, are they married? And sometimes people say, well, I'm married in the sight of God. Well, are you or not? I think there are three things. Number one, there ought to be a commitment to say, I love you and I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I'm making a commitment to be married. I want to marry you. Secondly, there has to be whatever the rules and the laws are where you live. Here you get a marriage license and you sign it. It's not that hard. It's not that expensive. You'll spend a whole lot more money after you get married than what it costs for a marriage license. And if you're willing to make a commitment, then you follow the law. You do what the law says. Thirdly, it's a physical consummation of the two being together. But if a person just says, I'll live together, that's common today. But you've got to say, I'm going to make that commitment. And I'm going to sign the paper. I'm going to do what we have to do. And so that's what constitutes a person being married. And yet we live in a day, people say, well, I'll lose financial benefits. I won't get as much money from the government if we get married. So, you know, see, is there a scripture verse on that? Why, that's, I don't think that's in the Bible, is it? Well, I have bad credit. If I get married, then I'm going to pass it on to my spouse. Well, if you're going to be together, you've already passed it on. And you have a moral obligation to pay it. Well, a piece of paper won't make any difference. You know, it's our love. It's a private commitment. No, it is a public commitment and a decision. I'm going to do whatever is necessary to make sure that people know we are married. Turn with me over to John chapter 4. I want to, maybe you've never seen this before or noticed it before. I know you've read this probably, but in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to this woman. So this woman is at the well while he's traveling through Samaria. In verse 15, the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. Now notice what he said. It's rather subtle, but it's here. For thou hast had five husbands. So she had been married five times, five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. She was living with someone, but he didn't consider her married to someone, didn't consider him her husband, even though she'd had five people. He made a distinction between those that she had married and the one she was living with. He said, no, that's not even your husband. In this thou saidst truly. And she suddenly became very spiritual. She said, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Yeah, he exposed what he knew was going on. So this idea of marriage is to follow the laws. Remember, Moses gave a right of divorcement because he wanted to give some semblance to all that was going on. You don't just go from one to another to another. He said, it was not so in the beginning. That's not the way God intended. But to keep things clear, he gave a right of divorcement so that, you know, if a person is just going to be divorced and go out and live with whoever you want, there's some guidance, there's some government control over it. There are certain essentials to marriage. Before you're married, every young person, again, I encourage you to write this down. Be what you would want your spouse to be. If you want someone who's loving, kind, who's honest, who's true, who's pure, who's holy, then be that yourself. Number two, surrender to the perfect will of God. He may want some of you to go to the mission field, just like we heard about tonight. That's great. If that's the will of God, that's what you ought to do, and marry somebody that's willing to go with you. If he wants you to work in high tech, or if he wants you to be a hedge fund manager, if he wants you to work in Walmart, whatever it is he has for you, if it's the will of God, then you come together, both surrendered to the will of God. Surrender to the perfect will of God. Thirdly, discuss your beliefs and make sure they're the same. Can't tell you how many times some guy comes along and he wants this woman, he wants to get married, and so people ask this girl, was he saved? Oh, he says he's saved. Well, saying you're saved doesn't mean you are saved. I know people said they're saved and they're not. And so they might say that he's saved. And so you sit down and question him, and it's pretty clear he's not saved. See, what you're doing, you've already decided what you want to do. You just don't want to follow what the Word of God says. That's the first question you ask. You find out, how'd you become a Christian? If somebody's interested in you, whether it's a guy or girl, first thing you do is say, hey, I'd love to hear how you got saved. That's the first question to ask. So, well, that's not very romantic. Well, it's not very romantic after you've been married a while and you start throwing the frying pan either, because you're going two different directions. So you begin by saying, are you saved? And try to discern if they're saved or not. Well, what do they believe? What kind of church do they go to? Do they read their Bible? Are they having devotions? Do they love the Lord? Do they love people? Will they love you? How do they treat their family and their parents? What were their parents like? All those are legitimate questions to ask. Find out that your beliefs are the same. And then keep yourself pure for that one whom you make that commitment to. And then finally, seek parental approval. Seek their approval. So I don't want my parents picking out who I marry. Let me just give you some help here. They would do a better job most young people do on their own. But if you ask for their prayerful help and guidance, you could save yourself untold trouble if you would do that. If you make up your mind first and then you tell your parents to give their approval, you've got it backwards. Did everybody hear that? Let me say that again. If you make up your mind and then seek approval, you got it backwards. Seek their approval first before you get involved emotionally. Now, after you're married, first step, that scripture is clear on this, both the Old and New Testament. You leave father and mother, cleave unto your wife. Cleave to each other. Leave and cleave. So there's a decision that's made. We may not have much, but that's what we have. I was looking at those the media tonight, all the pictures and stuff, and he's telling about how dangerous everything is and people going out in the ocean and seeing all the garbage and stuff around. I said, that's how I grew up. All these dangerous things around. That, you know, garbage everywhere and grabbing piece of tin, sliding down a hill on the snow and going to the hospital getting stitches. I mean, that was part of growing up. That, you know, you may not have a whole lot. You don't have to charge everything on a charge card. You know, you can live without a lot of things when you first start. And if you'll learn to get by without and love each other, God will bless you and he'll take care of you. But you start out with the idea, I'm going to leave father and mother. We're not going to depend on them. We're going to do it on our own. Learn to submit to each other. Learn your role. It takes time. You have to learn how to be a husband, how to be a wife. Learn how to support each other. Stand behind them. Don't criticize them, especially not publicly. Continue to date one another. I always look at it this way. Dating is really a marriage thing. That once you get married, then you need to have time together. Go out and spend time, do stuff together. Somebody had the idea that, all right, I'll give a little if you'll give a little. We'll compromise. And marriage is not 50-50, it's 100-0. When you get married, you make a commitment, I will give my all to my spouse. And if each person does that, it creates a beautiful environment. I'm willing to give up everything for them. And then finally, glorify God in your marriage. Everything we do should be the glory of God, but particularly in our marriage, because we are in the image of God, we represent God. That we see Christ's love for the church when we look at that relationship with each other, because it is a self-sacrificing relationship. If we do it God's way, we will see God's blessing upon it. But we have to determine, I'm going to do it God's way. Let's bow for prayer.